Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This morning, we're going to talk, we've talked all weekend about radical discipleship, you know, Pastor Jerry, the call to discipleship. He calls, we come, he leads, we follow, he makes, we become. It's the work of God in making his man. And in Pastor Todd's message, we're all pretty much excluded from being disciples altogether. I love what Randy Nisnik said. He said, we should have just titled Todd's message, Don't Monkey Around with God. It was a good word. Pastor Tage, the word in God's disciple. And then last night, Pastor Lee in a wonderful message about the supremacy of love. The greatest of these is love. We chose this theme of radical discipleship because it's very biblical. There's only three times in the New Testament that the word Christian is used. The word disciple or disciples is used over 250 times. In fact, it's the most used word to describe those who belong to the Lord and are following the Lord. The word radical, as Pastor Todd noted well yesterday, I was blessed by it. It's not that we're called to live some sort of a bizarre, extremist kind of a Christian life. What's radical about it isn't the kind of Christianity it is, it's the kind of life it is as it differentiates from how those in the world live. And if we don't look real and live real, the reality of our words often uses its steam and its power and its influence in the lives of those we seek to touch. But there are things in this world, things that affect every single one of us here this morning, more than I can note. I'm going to just look at three of them, that will impede, that will undermine any kind of discipleship. There's very real obstacles to discipleship. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read a long list. We're not going to dig into it, but we're going to look at part of it. Paul says to young pastor Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. The world is confused. We ought not be surprised by that. What else would they be? The church shouldn't be confused. We as Christian men ought not be confused about the times in which we live and how we're to live in these days. The night before Jesus was crucified, as he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for those who would follow him. Most immediately, the 11 that were left. But in reality, he prayed for all those who would follow him, saying, Father, they're in the world, but keep them from the world. They're no longer of the world. And being a radical disciple, being any kind of a disciple in this world isn't an easy thing. Because we're in it, but we're not of it. And it's not easy to escape the contamination of it or to rightly interact with it. Throughout history, the methods of men, religious men, to deal with the world is escapism, like monasticism, where, well, you know what, we're going to go find a tower, we're going to hide up there, we're going to read our Bibles, and we're going to contemplate and pull the lint out of our navel all day long, and we're going to stay away from the world so we're not contaminated by it. But it didn't work because there was no influence on it. The other challenge is conformity to it, where, you know, even some of the questions, the question about, are we afraid that we're trying to conform to the world? It's a very real question. We need to be able to relate to the world. Doesn't mean we need to subscribe to the world's methods, but we need to be open to ways that we can interact with the world around us. We will not preserve our holiness by hiding out from the world, and we will not enrich our holiness by becoming like the world. And the scripture is really filled with that theme in all the major portions of the scripture, in the law, in the book of Leviticus. Moses writes, you must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Ezekiel, the prophet, in the same vein, the Lord spoke through him, you've not walked in my statutes, says the Lord, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. The danger of conformity, mingling with the world to the degree that there's more worldliness in God's people than there is godliness being ministered to the world's people. Likewise, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 6:8, do not be like them. It's not easy to do. We all want to be liked. You know, we've all said, well, you know, I don't like to rock the boat. You know, I don't want to be a contrarian. I don't want to be difficult. Listen, if you're going to follow the Lord in this world, which is the essence of being a disciple, you are a contrarian by birth, by nature, by calling, by divine blessing. But it's not easy. And then maybe the most classic of all statements, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that your life might prove or demonstrate what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The J.B. Phillips translation says, don't let the world cram you into its mold. And frankly, guys, we're confronted by more of the world cramming us into its mold every day than we are to the things of God. Listen, the reason we love being here is we've escaped much of the cramming and jamming of the world, and just God's carved out a piece of time for us to pay closer attention to him, that we might learn that it's better to give him more attention and more time every day. Radical discipleship is a life of non-conformity to the surrounding culture, but it's also a life called to sort of be a Christian counterculture. You may remember a few years ago, Pastor John did a series on the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he called it, the Christian counterculture. And the counterculture is to do this. It's to a passionate and zealous, truth-declaring, love-demonstrating engagement with the world around us. So, what are the primary obstacles that we encounter in avoiding conformity? The first one that we're going to look at is the obstacle of selfism or narcissism. It's the biggest problem for all of us. If you're familiar with Narcissus from Greek mythology, he was a handsome young man, and he looked into a pond and caught a reflection of himself, and he was so enamored with and so absorbed by seeing himself in the pond, he fell in the pond and drowned. And so historically, narcissism is understood to be, it's an excessive love for oneself. It's dangerous self-absorption or an unrestrained amount of self. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, incredible invitation, if anyone, if any kind of person, any background, any issues, any amount of sin, great or small, if you want to come after me, these are the terms of engagement. Number one, let him deny himself. Number two, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, if you track with this, because this is going to get gnarly, it's going to hurt all of us a little bit or a lot, whatever God necessitates. But what Jesus is saying here is that self isn't going to help you. It's going to hinder you. And you need to learn to say no to self. Now, self-denial isn't when you guys went back last night for that third cobbler deal, whatever they had. It's not that. This is understanding that we have been bought with a price. That we have been purchased from the slavery of sin, and our lives now belong to God. And selflessness is the call of God in how we are to follow him, to give up our right, to determine how we're going to live and how we're going to do this and how we're going to do that. Now, over the last 50 years, maybe longer, there has been a tremendous move in American culture that has infected the church. It started in the 50s in what's called the human potential movement. The New Age movement sort of piled on a lot of the man-made therapeutic theories of helping man understand what's wrong with him and how to fix it have just slammed into it. And this devil wears many, many dresses. It's not just an ism per se, but it's a satanically inspired counterculture that has more and more people thinking today that self-actualization, self-assertion, self-esteem, self-improvement, and by that is meant what self can do for itself, what self can do to get in touch with itself, is the answer to our problems. I remember a number of years ago, America's number one Christian broadcaster at that time, precious man of God. I loved him then, I love him now. But I heard him make a statement on his program, quoting from somebody. He said, what every woman in America needs in this generation is a healthy, healthy dose of self-esteem. And let me keep going. I'm gonna get back to this in a minute. But when we start thinking that self is the answer, what we can do for ourselves, let's take that to the logical end. If we could do for ourselves and improve ourselves and make ourselves good and make ourselves better, it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. We've left out the biggest issue. Self is mastered by sin in the human heart. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, one of the themes in the human empowerment, therapeutic movement, whatever you want to call it, is one of the most common statements. I rarely go a week without hearing it, and it's presented something like this. Dear brothers and sisters. We need to learn to love ourselves. Because until we learn to love ourselves, we can't love God and we can't love anybody else. The broadcaster that I mentioned to you, I heard him say that and I wrote him a letter. And here's what the letter was about. Matthew 22, you may want to turn there. In Matthew 22, Jesus is having a debate with some Sadducees who were liberal religious leaders in Israel. And in the middle of that debate, one of them, it's called a lawyer, which would probably be a theologian in our time. He was an expert on God's law, or so he thought. And in Matthew 22 at verse 36, this young lawyer says to Jesus, "Which is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important commandment?" And Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments land all the law and the prophets." Now the letter that I wrote said this: when you say you need to love yourself and you quote this passage, you got a problem, because two of them are clear. The first and great and the second. And then this verse 40 reiterates it. On these two commandments, what are the two? Love God with all you got and love others as you already love yourself. That's exactly what it means in the Greek language. There's nothing mysterious about that. So the self movement is finding propulsion. It sounds good. It sounds good. But is it biblical? And if it's not biblical, we can't prove its truthfulness and its veracity. And I believe it's producing a hurtfulness that's directing us to humanly devised thinking about the problems of self and God's answers to the problems of self. And the second reason why this is a terrible mistake, and we just read it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is self-love is one of the premier evidences of the perils and the dangers and the difficulty in the church in the last days. Now, the last days, in the last days, Paul said, perilous times will come. The last days began at the ascension of Jesus Christ and go until the Lord comes again for his people. Amen. So we live in that period. And I dare say, I don't know when the last of the last days is, but we're probably closer to that day than the first of the last days. We're getting deeper into it. And the warning of the peril, it's danger, it's a fire alarm, it's an earthquake alert, it's a hurricane alert when the storm is coming. Men will be lovers of themselves. And you know what that means in Greek? Exactly what it says. It means that men will love themselves more than God. Now, think about this. I don't know how to put this in an antiseptic way. But you know, there's plenty of days where I think more about myself than I think about God. When I wake up in the morning, the first person I don't think of is God or my wife. It's like, oh, this hurts. And that hurts. And oh man, I got to get to the John quickly. And you know, all the things that go with aging manhood. And again, those aren't the worst of things. But it's just a statement at how easily. This isn't just an indictment against terrible people. It's a warning to all Christian people that self is really, really important. When I sat down at the base of that mountain, this mountain the other day, I'm like, oh, Lord, can't somebody else go? I haven't had a day off in 2 weeks. And you know, the guys, they can take, God, you can take care of those guys. I don't need to go. I don't want, you know, and I'm like, so, you know, whining got me no place. I said, okay, Lord, you want me to go? I'm going to go. But just like Pastor Tate said, give me the strength. Give me the strength. So I got here. And what strength I have found here. Amen. You see, self is just, self's channel of working is the flesh. And the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And that's a real, real battle that we all fight. And the only antidote to weak flesh is the work and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. And the third reason why self-love is so dangerous is because man is so devoid of love. He doesn't have agape till he meets Jesus Christ. Pastor Lee did a great job with that. And the moment that we are born again by the Spirit, Romans 5:5 says that the Spirit who is from God fills our hearts with agape. So this isn't something that we fall into or fall out of. It's not something that is developed naturally in us, but it supernaturally is freely made available to all of us. This is the fruit of the Spirit, not the work of the flesh or the work of man. And the last reason why this self-love thing is just wrong, I mean, think about it. The fundamental meaning of agape love, it is sacrificial and focused on freely blessing others and not ourselves. So how do you bless yourself out of yourself? It's illogical. It's incongruous to the beautiful graces of the Christian life by which God blesses us to be his men. So what then is a healthy attitude of a Christian man towards himself? Because we are selves. I mean, I'm not Kenyan, and Kenyan's not like anybody, but... There's a bus back there with a little cot underneath it for you, brother. But, you know, we are unique. We are individuals. We who are many, the scripture says, but we're one body. And our oneness is in the Lord. So how do we understand ourselves and our individuality in a biblical context? And I believe it's a biblical combination of honest self-awareness and rigorous self-denial. We need to know who we are in Christ and what that means. That when we believed in the Lord, we were crucified with him. We were united with him in the likeness of his death, and in his resurrection. We died to the idea that human self-control is going to get it done. Yeah, you know what? There's people that can lift weights and get stronger. And I mean, man is an amazing creature, but that's because of his creator. And there's things that can go on within humanity that produce different kinds of improvement. But whatever improvements we can attain humanly fall short of the promise of God ultimately. We can't good ourselves or rehabilitate ourselves or restore ourselves to glory. And if we could, then Christ died in vain. But he didn't die in vain. And as God's son, as God's man, we have to recognize that every good and every perfect gift comes from God above. that we're children of grace. Again, that our lives on our own, we've been purchased out of the slave market of self and sin. And as we just sang, we've been called into his glorious light. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's our place of residence. And it's not a place we move to by our performance. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our performance in that kingdom is by the same equation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our works never cause the favor of God. The favor of God causes good works in our lives. Paul said it this way. Here's how we understand it. To be honest in our self-awareness and rigorous in our self-denial. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No longer I, but Christ. That is the life statement for every believer. My wife and I got into a rip-roaring, intimate, personal fellowship the other day. And I was pretty determined, as I usually am, that I was right. And about 2 minutes into it, as the fervor and the enthusiasm was rising, it was, I. I'm going, I'm going to lose again. That's a freebie. But when we go, it's not good. And I comes too easily for us. It's no longer I, but Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by faith, by growing and knowing, surrendering, depending, believing, and entrusting my life to the care of my Savior and my Lord. Paul says it this way in Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Not everything about our existence is glorious. Our standing's assured. When we first believe, we're justified, we're forgiven, we're accepted, we're adopted into God's family once for all. I don't care how great or crummy a Christian you think you are, if you believe, you're part of the family. And you're a welcome part of the family. And you're a member of the family that can trust in the Savior. And the reason we don't understand everything yet, and the reason that our performance isn't yet always as it ought to be, Christ is our life. And it's hard to understand all that that means. And we won't fully understand it till he appears. Because in that day, we're going to meet him face to face, and we'll know him as he is, because in that day of glorification, he will have finished his sanctifying work, and we will be made like him. And all the troubles and the trials and the tribulations of this life, none of that comes but that it filters through the loving hands of a merciful Father. And he's allowing those things to happen because the testing of our faith makes us stronger. The testing of our faith develops true joy, not, oh, happy day because this team won or whatever, you know, the things that we get all jazzed about. It is a great and glorious reality of radical discipleship. When we can see the unhealthiness of preoccupation with ourselves and come to a settled understanding that we belong to the Lord and He's the only one we can trust. He's the only one that will make America great again. He's the only one that will make anything great. Anything great. And if we belong to Him, we can follow Him and trust Him daily to do that. The second obstacle to radical discipleship is materialism. Materialism, if somebody put a gun to my head and said, who's the God of America? I would say mammon. We're the most materialistic culture in the world, and material things aren't bad. I mean, Jesus says, pray for your daily bread. God knows that we need food and clothing and shelter and has promised to provide those things. He's also warned us about becoming preoccupied with them and worrying about them. Worry doesn't get that done. Jesus said, what it's going to profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What price will a man pay for his soul? Materialism is a danger in our culture because we're bombarded with it. When our kids were little, we lived in a house down in Irvine, and we didn't have air conditioning, so when it got hot in the summertime, we'd do what every good Orange Countyans do. We go to South Coast Plaza. Free air conditioning. And for us, it was a problem. We didn't have any money, so we couldn't buy anything. So, you know, we noticed. I mean, we're going there, and, you know, my wife's window shopping, and we go in the stores, and, you know, we're doing that thing. And then I'm yelling at my kids all day, no, you can't have that. No, no, no. So what's wrong with these kids? They're materialists. And my wife goes, they're just kids. And I started praying about it, and the Lord said, will you stick it in their face? What do you expect them to do? I came from an advertising and marketing background. I should have known better. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. You just can't. He said no man can serve two masters. If you try, you're going to love the one and hate the other. Think of how many times I've been angry with God. How many times I've sat with people that are shaking their fist at God because He didn't meet their material desires. Mammon, materialism, what can it give us peace? I mean, the more money I made before I came to the Lord, the more miserable I was because I had more people, oh, you got to invest here and you got to do this and you got to do that. And it's like you spend more time guarding your money than doing the things you do to earn the money. And so it goes. The Bible's got rich guys in it. But He enabled them to be good stewards. The issue isn't the material. It's the attitude towards the material. Again, the warnings in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will not only be lovers of themselves, but number two, lovers of moolah. The idea is a preoccupation again. Priority, focus, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Luke tells us that a man's life is not in the abundance of the things he possesses. If anybody could have been satisfied with riches, it would have been Solomon. Solomon arguably, at one point or another, the wisest man who ever lived, until he started using his wisdom for his own vain ends, and the richest man who ever lived. And Solomon said, whoever loves money never has enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. You know, I think of that great line from the movie Wall Street, How many yachts can you water ski behind at the same time? But the Lord has an answer for materialism as well. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi was amazing. They were very, very poor as a church. And in Corinthians, he writes to them in 2 Corinthians 8, mentions them as he's writing to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, that the Corinthians, who were wealthy by comparison, but they weren't generous. They were cheesy. They were miserly. They weren't generous in helping people. And Paul said, you know, the Philippians who have nothing gave with great joy and with great liberality. And God will bless as it will abound to their account. So now he's writing to the Philippians and he says, I'm so happy that you guys, that God's love has allowed you to express your care for me. But Paul describes it in this way. I know that you cared. But I'm not speaking of your care in regard of my need. For I have learned that in whatever state I am in, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, we use that verse appropriately. It's a glorious verse of hope and promise in the Lord. But the context of it is existing, including materially, in this world. And our condition, God's our provider. Best thing that ever happened to me when I came to the Lord, I was a commissioned salesman. If I didn't sell anything, I didn't get paid. And after about a year of struggle, the Lord just showed me, the guy's name on the paycheck isn't your provider. Your sales skills are not your provider. I'm your provider. Whatever you do, do it as unto me and for my glory. So I started to sell for the Lord. I quit lying to people. I quit doing all the salesman's tricks. And people would beg me to lie to them. And I said, I know all the other guys come in here and they lie to you. I told you I'd be honest with you, and I told you I'd give the best price, and that's what I'm going to do. And I promise you we'll do a good job for you. They started to hire other salesmen because of the faithfulness of God. In that passage in 2 Corinthians I mentioned, again, with respect, not only to material blessing, but how we use that blessing. Paul says to the Corinthians in their ungenerous state, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The danger of materialism is it distracts us to the pursuit of the temporal and distracts us from the Almighty. The way to be blessed in every way is to trust in the ability of our God. He's able. That means he's both willing and capable. He's desirous and trustworthy to make all grace. Everything about our relationship with God, God's every dealing with us, God's every provision for us, God's every measure of gifting, enabling, empowering, comforting, consoling, motivating, inspiring, it's all by grace. There's no other way that God can deal with a fallen world. But the beauty of grace is it's favor that's undeserved. People will come up to me, and I've done it. Say, no, I'm just so disappointed in myself. Listen, be disappointed in ourselves, it's because we're trusting in ourselves. There's no disappointment with God. There may be times to wait on God. There may be times where we're asking God to do this and he's doing this instead to make us ready to receive this, and all the different ways God works. I can't speak for him. But he's able to pour out an abundance of grace into and upon the lives of his people, that his people always have all sufficiency in all things, that they might have an abundance, more than enough for every good work. It's a great thing for us to get our eyes off of Wall Street and the marketplace of men and put our eyes on what it means to be God's man and to live in faith in his economy, in his greatness, in his faithfulness. The third and last obstacle of radical discipleship is pluralism. Pluralism is used in different ways. Our context is religious pluralism, and it basically is this. It's the mindset that all belief systems are equally valid and that there are many paths that men may choose, and they all lead up the mountain and they all end up in a wondrous place. The idea is therefore that all belief systems can and must peacefully coexist. There's a movement. Matter of fact, there was a church in Sun City that I think we prayed out of there because they're gone. But it was called Coexist. And the whole idea is, you know, we're loving people. We're open. We're affirming. We believe that people of all faiths and of all personal, sexual, criminal preferences, you know, and all those things. And, you know, I mean, gosh, it sounds wonderful. Except there's also already somebody like that, God. And he deals with it. He deals with it through the cross. He deals with it in love. He deals with it in salvation. There's no one more open than God. Whosoever will may come. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel, God takes no delight in the judgment of the wicked. But the danger of this pluralism, it's if there's a way to explain what's going on in Americana culture today, it's just pluralism. It's a radical pluralism that will love and embrace anybody and everything except people who stand for something. This isn't just an agreement on moral or social issues. I mean, in the homosexual movement around the world, the reason it hasn't gained more traction in a lot of places is that Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, as well as Christians, believe that it's immoral. So we're standing together on a social principle. For me, I have to be real careful with that because it can send the wrong message. But that's not the problem of pluralism. The idea of pluralism is lending credence to not only differing but conflicting messages that point men to salvation, whatever they want to call that. What does the Bible teach about religious pluralism? Well, in Israel, then and today, you see the guys with the phylacteries on their head or the back of their hand. Inside of that little box is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There isn't any option. There's no Allah, there's no Buddha, there's no... That is demonic, and man-made counterfeits that is contrary to the great salvation that God alone is able to provide. Therefore, religious pluralism is inherently contradictory to biblical truth. Second, the Bible teaches exclusivism. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There's no plan B. There's no alternative. There's no room for that. The apostles picked up the same message in Acts chapter 4, 12. There is no other name given under heaven by which a man must be saved. Thirdly, the Bible frequently condemns other religions because people are following gods who are not really gods. Joshua 23:16. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you. If you know anything about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, every single time that they went contrary to the commandment of God with respect to other gods, and they tried to be open and affirming and embracing of the culture and the religions of the people, can't we all just get along? It was to their peril every time. It started with the women. You know, they got pretty hot chicks over there in Timnah. And pretty soon, they're following the religion of the women, the religion of the culture. I mean, Satan is unscrupulous. How can we respond to this spirit of pluralism? I mean, at the rate we're going, the LGBT movement already has a stronger voice in Washington, and certainly in Sacramento, than we do. Washington's changing a little bit, but they got too much of a voice to begin with. How can we respond in ways that honor the Lord and serve his purposes in such a confused, pluralistic, religious environment? We better do so with great humility and without any arrogance or self-righteousness. God loves every one of those people every bit as much as he loves us. And he has commended us as ambassadors to the ministry of reconciliation, just as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Man, what a tough, impossible task. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We can't contend for the faith. We can't contend with the tsunami of anti-God sentiment and thinking in this culture if we are not anchored in our own walk with the Lord. We can't contend if we're not men that will apply ourselves to know what we believe and why we believe it and be able to engage with our culture biblically, not just emotionally and argumentatively. We're not called to altercation, we're called to alteration. And the first step of alteration is that lives are altered. We're men who are submitted to God. And that's serious business. You know, all the excuses that Tage went through yesterday. We've all been guilty. Oh, I'm too busy. Yeah, but you're the pastor. Well, it's crazy. I spend more time as a pastor doing things I never wanted to do. But one of them that I continue to learn. If God ain't first, it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a deacon or a nobody. Doesn't matter. We can all fool people. but we can never fool God. And I don't believe we have time to be fooling around at all. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. God sets you apart to himself. He set me apart because he has a purpose. He has a plan. That's not just some old-time evangelistic ditty. But it's hard to know that plan, and it's hard to know that purpose. And it's hard to become effective to that end unless he just has a firstness that you are ruthless in protecting and pursuing in your own private relationship with God. The fruit of that, Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Sometimes we're contending for the faith. Sometimes we're defending the faith. Sometimes we're just praying and waiting for an open door of opportunity. I've found generally if people aren't asking, they're not listening. And what helps them most want to listen is they see me live my life in reality. But when God lets that door crack open, I want to go in with both guns blazing, not so much in a forcefulness, but in a clear ability to articulate. I mean, just the things we looked at. There's one God. There's one way to God. And there are other gods that don't save. You could just take those three principles and build a foundation of engagement with this world that will put you ahead of most people. And if we don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. There is a uniqueness of the biblical Christian faith. There's only one God. There's only one way to God. And the way to God isn't through what we do for him. It's in what he's done for us. And in grace. There's not another religion in the world that understands grace. And it's pretty easy to argue against everybody. People say, well, how do you minister to Jehovah's Witnesses? I just talk about two things. Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. They have no answers for that. Same thing with Mormons. Mormons are like pinning down jello, but you just don't move. You know the points you want to make, and if they're not interested, you shake the dust off your shoes and you move on. Or with anybody, with Muslims. With Muslims, who's Jesus Christ? They're going to tell you God has no son? Say, well, you're wrong. I said, even your book says that there are people of the book, the Bible. So what are you going to do with that? Because your book talks about our book, and our book says that God has a son. So it's not our issue. We know what we believe. Do you know what you believe? And on it goes. But here's the thing, and I'll conclude with this. You know, men love to talk about the greatness. You know, who's the greatest, Michael Jordan or LeBron James or Kobe Bryant? Is it Alexander the Great, or is it Napoleon the Great, or is it Muhammad Ali, the greatest of all time? Jesus isn't great. Jesus is the only. There's nobody like him. He has no rival. He has no predecessor, and he has no successor. Lord, help us to return to a normal Christian life. We'll call it radical discipleship if that lights the fire. But just of men whose hearts burn for the word. If your heart burns for the word, you will live a satisfied and fruitful life. And that's really been our prayer for this weekend. Let's pray.